had our singing, we had been looking at some things that are taught about the organization of the New Testament church. Now, you may think, if you remember back during that study, you may think, well, how does that really affect, or what does that really teach us about this idea of the missionary society? Now, if you weren't here for that first lesson, let me just mention to you that what the missionary society was is basically an attempt in which a human organization was established for very good motives in many respects, in that it was something in which they wanted to promote teaching of the gospel. They wanted to encourage the gospel to be taught in various areas. Yet what happened with this is, as this human organization was established, either on a local level or state level, or eventually as it would get bigger, churches would then send folks to that missionary society, and preachers would be sent out from that missionary society. Now, it's important for us to understand what the New Testament teaches about the organization of the church if we're to understand whether or not this scheme falls within biblical authority. You know, what's interesting is many of the folks that were a part of the Restoration Movement were adamantly opposed to a lot of other organizations and other kinds of structures that were associated with denominationalism. For example, many of those that were a part of the Restoration Movement were dramatically and aggressively opposed to Catholicism, which had these hierarchies and superstructures and had other organizations that would send out folks to preach. And yet somehow, when it became associated with folks that were teaching similar things, it came to be viewed as something different. Now, you'll notice the chart at the bottom of page 5 that shows the basic structure of what we're talking about. Now, what we need to understand, if we understand that the organization of the New Testament church involves Christ as the head of the church universally, local churches that are independent of one another with no structural connection other than the headship of Christ, if we understand that, then you'll notice that what we see in the missionary society is a human institution that is being supported by local churches, and from that human institution, preachers will be sent out, and it is basically that the church dismisses itself of its own responsibility to send preachers out. Now, turn over on page 6, and I'd like us to spend the bulk of our time this evening looking at what the New Testament says about this issue. Because please understand, we are not at all critical of the desire to teach the gospel, the desire to send preachers out to various areas where the gospel needs to be preached. You know, initially some of these things had to do with areas in the United States where the gospel had not gone, or where folks needed to go back and look at what the New Testament taught. But we understand that there are many places in the world that there are folks that need the gospel, and we want to support efforts that are biblical for the preaching of the gospel to go forward. But we need to, as in all things, follow the patterns of the New Testament. I think that's one of the ironies, and I want to make just a side comment before we look at this. That's one of the ironies that we see either in the missionary society approach or in that approach which some of the liberal brethren are engaged in, that's referred to as the sponsoring church arrangement, in which you'll have one church that will kind of solicit all of the aid for a given area. One church may take on the work in Panama, and so they solicit funds for that. You know, when we abandon biblical patterns, and yet we are going out into the religious world to try to urge people to forsake human traditions, and yet we are establishing a human tradition of our own, there's an inconsistency there, and I think we need to understand that. Let's look at the top of page 6, which says the church's work to spread the gospel in the New Testament. First, let's take a look here at point A. Local churches sent out men to preach. Who would take for us, please, Acts 13, verse 1 through 3. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Volunteer to read that for us. Okay, Lance. And then if someone else would take Acts 14, 26 through 28. Acts 14, 26 through 28. Okay, Pat? Whenever you're ready, Lance.
Yeah.
All right, now let's just ask the question here. What church is being talked about here? What church is involved in this effort? All right, verse 1 identifies this as the church that was in Antioch. And you'll notice that when the Holy Spirit tells them to do this, how do they carry this out? Do they send those men to some other church, or do they send them those men to some other organization, or do they send them out directly? They send them out directly. Now, that may go without saying, but if we're thinking about what the biblical patterns are, it's important for us to understand. There's no intermediary. It's not even that they send them to some educational institution. I don't have anything against educational institutions, but if we ever imagine that that becomes sort of some sort of criteria to determine whether or not one is preaching the gospel or can be sent out to preach the gospel, we've misunderstood. Here you see quite simply that the church in Antioch sent preachers out to preach. Thoughts or comments or questions about Acts 13, 1 through 3? Take the next one then, Acts 14, 26 through 28.
From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Now what you see in between these passages is a record of teaching and preaching in a variety of different places. Even the establishment of a number of churches in these places where these men had gone to preach. But they report back to the brethren there that had initially sent them out, the church in Antioch. Now, it's not that Antioch becomes the mother church for these churches that are established. It's not that sense. Instead, it's just simply the fact that Antioch sends out individual preachers of the gospel to preach. And they do their work. They preach in various areas. They establish churches in various areas. And they report directly back to the brethren that had sent them back. You know, I think this pattern can be followed very simply if we do the same. If we send out a preacher to a given area, or if we support a preacher in a given area, and they report back the work that they've been doing there, that's the pattern that we see here. Very simple. And sometimes I think that may be a little bit of a problem, because sometimes I think we think that we have to make things more sophisticated, or we have to make things more complicated, and we don't have to do that. If it worked for Paul and Barnabas, it can work for preachers of the gospel in this day and age, and it is sufficient to be pleasing and acceptable to God. Thoughts or comments or questions about our first text here? Brother Munden? I think this is Syrian Antioch. Up in the northern part of the Antioch of Jerusalem. There's a Pisidian Antioch, but and then there's from Jerusalem to Antioch, I think is the idea. So I think they had been in Jerusalem and came up to Antioch, I think is the idea. Yeah. But I think it is, you know, here I'll use my map again. If you understand Israel right here, Antioch is right here before it juts off into where modern-day Turkey is. And it's the Syrian Antioch. Now, there's a Pisidian Antioch up there in the region of Pisidia that's in modern-day Turkey. But I think this is the Syrian Antioch that's in modern-day Syria, right near the border of Turkey and Syria. In fact, it's called Antakya today, but same place. Any other thoughts or comments about what this shows us about our topic? I noticed in point B, local churches supported those preaching in other places directly. Now, this is important, too, because is it something that in order for us to be official, or in order for us to be efficient, or in order for us to be doing as much as we can, there has to be some human organization, or there has to be some superstructure? Or can it be as simple as that church which sends preachers out, or that church which has contact with preachers in a given area, supports them directly? Would someone read for us, please, Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Chuck?
Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving the G.O.N. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity.
Now here, remember, we're talking about an apostle. We're talking about one that had been directly sent by the Lord to carry out the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles. You can't get any more official or any more important than that. And yet, what we see here is that Paul is talking to a church in Philippi about the support that they sent him. And I find that very interesting because we often just don't think that simple is sufficient. We think that we've got to create some sort of organization. We've got to give it some fancy name or something. And we fail to recognize that if it was sufficient for the church in the New Testament, it should be sufficient for us. And if we do go off into that area of trying to use human creativity and human imagination, we are generally destined to create things that are without authority. Now, you know, I'm not saying that we don't do what we can as efficient as we can within the authority of Scripture. Absolutely. But let's be content with the patterns of Scripture and not feel like we've got to add to them or take away from them. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Is this something that we can do today? You know, can we support a preacher that's in another area? Absolutely. And we do that, don't we? You know, the congregation here is involved in the support of a few men, some that are in the neighborhood, some that are working and preaching elsewhere. The congregation is going to begin a little bit of support for a young man that was in a training program at Lubbock that's going to go to Germany. And that's something in which we are working towards the preaching of the gospel in our own community and in other areas, but it follows the patterns that you see in Scripture. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes.
It's interesting to me that the example here that we read in Philippians only shows one church supporting Paul, but the way Paul words it indicates there wouldn't be anything in the world wrong if several churches had. Because
right.
He seems surprised that it was only the one church
right.
that had supported him. So, you know, it seems pretty clear that the example is multiple churches giving directly to the individual, not funneling it through some focal point as if that was some sort of efficiency.
That's an interesting point because he doesn't, here he's talking about the fact that others should have done it, but he doesn't say they should have sent it to you to do it. He talks about that they should have done it. That's a very good point. You know, when we think about what they did here, that they are sending directly. Let me ask you just kind of a question of practicality. Do you think that there is any additional oversight? Might not be the right word, but let's say that there's a preacher that is being supported that begins to veer off into some false doctrine or begins to espouse some error. If we follow the biblical pattern, is there anything about that that can help us to safeguard against that you don't have if you're doing it either through a sponsoring church kind of arrangement or if you're just funneling money to a human organization? What do you think? Are there safeguards that are part of the biblical pattern? Right. Absolutely. If you didn't hear what Dean said, that direct communication that can exist between a preacher that's being supported by a local congregation, it's what's missing in those others. Now, even if that practical element was not a danger, we still would have to avoid it because you're talking about an unscriptural pattern. But let me ask you the question, and here's the criticism that's sometimes offered. If you take the approach of saying, well, we're just going to go by the biblical pattern. We're just going to have preachers that are supported directly by a congregation, or we're going to send preachers out from the congregation. Does that mean we're not interested in preaching the gospel? Doesn't mean that, does it? In fact, if it meant that, we'd have to say, well, Antioch wasn't really interested in preaching the gospel. You know, Philippi wasn't interested in preaching the gospel. You know, no one would say that. But we've got to understand that simply because we oppose a human innovation, simply because we adhere to a biblical pattern, doesn't mean that we don't want the lost to be saved. Doesn't mean that we don't want the gospel to be preached. We want it to be preached in soundness. We want it to be preached with the patterns that we see in Scripture.
And another safeguard you have when you have multiple churches all interacting with the same man is that each church will decide for themselves whether what that man is doing is wrong. So, you know, in the sponsoring church arrangement, if the sponsoring church goes along with it, then he's still getting supported.
Right.
You know, you may have one church that will follow that preacher into error in the scriptural organization, but odds are at least some of them will understand what's going on and will remove that support.
Right.
And then that man then has something to think about.
Right. And there's just no way that you can begin to adopt an approach like that without creating a kind of hierarchy, a kind of superstructure, an organization that is not biblical. Because whenever it becomes a situation where one congregation or a human organization begins to exert authority over local churches or to have power over what those local churches are doing, you're talking about a denominational system. You're not talking about the system that's established in the New Testament. Now, you know, what you'll often run into is you'll hear people that'll say, well, you know, the end justifies the means in the sense that we're trying to teach the gospel. If it accomplishes something in an efficient way, then what's the problem? Well, again, we go back to that same point. If we've got to follow biblical patterns when it comes to baptism, if we've got to follow biblical patterns when it comes to what we do in worship, we need to follow biblical patterns when it comes to the organization of the local church, when it comes to the way that we advance the gospel. It's not going to amount to anything that is acceptable to God if what we do is we use an unscriptural means to try to urge people to follow scriptural patterns. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And that's what you're doing if you try to look at the world around and you use the innovations of the denominations and try to follow that.
Okay. The ends justify the means, and what we're going after is getting people to obey. Let's just force them.
Yeah.
Let's adopt the radical Muslim approach where, you know, we use government power to force people to become Christians.
Right, right. And again, you know, we can look at history, and there have been times where that was the idea. Not even among Muslims, but even among Catholics and various others that accepted Jesus to some extent. But that's not what's taught in Scripture. It is not conversion by compulsion. It is not something in which you use an unscriptural method to promote a scriptural goal. That just doesn't make sense. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, but no.
In years past, we can profit by looking at history a lot, you know, in regards to the church, mm-hmm. to see what has happened in the church.
Right.
And in times past, brethren have supposed a work, you know, they just assumed the work. And it was real close to home here, you know, in Abilene and Little Texas.
Yeah. Absolutely right. Yeah. And again, I will acknowledge that the motives may have been very good. that the motives were to try to spread the gospel. But let's make certain that in our desire to spread the gospel, we stay consistent to the patterns of Scripture. And if Philippi didn't need a missionary society or a sponsoring church arrangement, if Antioch didn't need a missionary society or a sponsoring church arrangement, then why would we feel like in the 21st century we can't teach the gospel unless we do something like that? I understand that we are living in a different age in some respects in terms of technology, but really what that's done is made the world smaller. It hasn't made it where the only way that you can do things is through some sort of human organization. We're talking about a time in which now we can support a preacher of the gospel halfway around the world and get an email from him immediately. You're talking about something in which you can do a bank transfer to be able to offer support to one that's preaching in another area. So to imagine that, well, we've got to make this human organization, whether it be a missionary society or a sponsoring church, is just missing the point, I think, of what we see about the biblical pattern. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
Uh-huh.
Yes, sir.
What happened maybe years ago, who didn't understand that, was to get fixed in my mind that we don't support a work. You know, we don't send our money to a work.
Mm-hmm.
And you'd be surprised how many people think that we're sending to a needy church.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now, you mentioned the confusion between benevolence and support of the gospel. It's important for us to understand that there are different patterns when it comes to those things. You will see the example in Scripture of, in time of famine, the saints in Jerusalem or Judea receiving relief. It's different than continued regular support. It's relief for a time of famine. It's not something that is the same as support of preaching the gospel. What you see in the examples of preaching of the gospel is support directly to the preacher. And again, I think what you see in this is a means by which the local church is in a much better position to be able to have contact with that preacher, to be able to help that preacher not only in terms of material need, but even encouragement and emotional need, but also if there are those times where the man begins to veer off into error, to be able to have a better feel for that and to either try to help them come back from that error or to make decisions about whether they should or should not support such a one. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, notice then point C. There is no example of the church surrendering to a separate organization its own responsibility to spread the gospel. Now, I use that expression there, and I want you to notice in the chart that I have here that I think basically describes this simple pattern that we're talking about, church sending the preacher. And you'll notice how that differs from the chart that was on the previous page, church sending the organization, sending the preacher. Now, if we understand that there is no example of this, the term that I used there in point C, I think it's an important term to consider, surrendering. You know, we don't think of it, that is, I don't think some of the brethren that involve themselves in this kind of thing, whether it be the Missionary Society of the past or sponsoring church arrangement of today, they don't think of it as surrendering their responsibility. I really think that's what it is. Because, you know, if I, as a parent, begin to say, well, I can't raise my child anymore, so I'm going to surrender to another one the right to train them and teach them and to discipline them, is that not surrendering my responsibility? It is. By the same token, if the local church, I understand that you may have a church that's made up of 10 people. You may have a church that's made up of 50 people. You may have a church that's made up of 300 people. Now, obviously, those different congregations will have different abilities to be able to do different kind of work or to be able to support preaching to a different extent. But that doesn't mean that what those 10 people can do is not acceptable to God because it's not big enough. Nor does it mean that the 300 is more acceptable to God because they have some more resources or they have some opportunities that the 10 don't have. If we follow the biblical pattern, we're not going to surrender the responsibilities God has given to us as local congregations, and we're, again, going to follow the examples of Scripture. Thoughts or comments? Sense of that? Yes, Jeff?
There's certainly a sense in which churches surrender because of oppressive influences.
Yes.
Surrender, on the other hand, may not be because of strong abandonment or religion.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. If you didn't hear, Jay said that in some cases, historically, if we looked at this, there were churches that were pressured into making certain choices, and maybe surrender is not a strong enough word. Abandon may be the case in some situations. I do know that there are examples of that, you know, whether we're talking about support of human institutions such as orphans' homes or whether we're talking about support of certain preaching efforts or something like that. This thing became such an emotional issue in various times in history that those that tried to follow the biblical pattern were branded as if they hated orphans or branded as if that they didn't want to preach the gospel. I know that Brother Melton mentioned the example, I think it was connected with Abilene, when a radio program called The Herald of Truth tried to solicit support from churches all over the country. Now, again, the effort was a desire to teach the gospel, and I appreciate that. But in creating this situation in which one church assumed a responsibility larger than what it could bear itself, and then soliciting aid from smaller congregations or even congregations of equal size, it created something that the New Testament never authorized. And what you'd see in some cases was this idea, well, if you're not gonna line up with us, you're going to be branded as an anti, or you're going to be branded as one that's not interested in teaching the gospel. And it's so unfortunate, because what we're interested in all respects, is following the pattern of Scripture. And we love brethren in area congregations that are trying to do those things that are acceptable before the Lord. But our relationship should never be one in which we try to pressure one another, or if one begins to go in an unscriptural direction, there's force that's exerted on brethren in another congregation to fall in line with that. That's just as denominational as you can imagine. Any other thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes. That's an interesting point. If you didn't hear what Dean said there, the wording in verse 17, the way New King James puts it, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It was profitable to them, spiritually profitable, for them to do it in this manner. And that's interesting because, you know, we live in a day and age in which human creativity and human innovation is exalted almost to the point of worship. You will have marketing organizations that will try to establish relationships with churches and go into communities and figure out the dynamics of the communities and figure out, all right, if you have these programs and you do these kinds of things, you'll just begin to flourish and grow. Now, we want the gospel to grow, but there are all sorts of things that we could do to simply bring people in here or to simply build buildings around the country that we slap the name Church of Christ on. But what we want is, as it's described here, that kind of fruit that abounds spiritually. And if we follow what the Bible teaches and people respond to the gospel and people are obedient to that, that'd be wonderful if the doors were just bursting down and you had churches all over the place. But we've got to do it in biblical ways. We've got to teach the truth of God's Word. And in that, we'll bring people to what the New Testament talks about rather than converting people through our own imagination or through some human creativity. You know, think of it this way. If we're going to look at the denominations and envy the denominations because of their numerical success or their sophisticated approaches, they've already won, if that's the standard. But if the standard is the simplicity of God's Word, doing things, Bible names, Bible ways, speaking where the Bible speaks, remaining silent where the Bible remains silent, doing what the New Testament church did, being what New Testament Christians were, that's something that will take some work. That's something that takes some faith and some contentment with what God has said, doing God's things in God's way. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? All right, notice the conclusion then, and we'll look at the review questions. We might have time to touch a little bit on lesson three. We'll see. While the desire to spread the gospel is an honorable motive, the Missionary Society approach did not follow the New Testament pattern. To accept this approach required that those who advocated following only New Testament patterns forsake the very cause for which they were trying to promote. We must recognize that throughout church history, many steps have involved the creation of unscriptural elements of church organization, and they began from the desire to promote teaching or improve efficiency. As Christians, we must always trust that when we do God's work in the way that God has communicated it to us in His Word, it is sufficient. And I think we can't emphasize enough that point. If it was good enough for Antioch, if it was good enough for Philippi, can it be good enough for Olson Park? Can it be good enough for Christians in our day and age? And I feel confident that all of us that work and worship here will say, yes, it is, and we can be content with that, and it can be sufficient. Final thought, final comment or question before we look at the review, Eddie?
In a way, it occurs to me that anytime we go outside of what the Lord has put in the scriptures like this, there's almost all the tenth thing on the one of the temptations.
Yeah.
Maybe the lust of the eyes. And we want to see what we have done.
Yeah.
And how good we have put the trust in the gospel rather than waiting to trust in God.
That's a great point, you know, because it's very easy for us to get a sense of pride if we've come up with an idea or we've come up with an approach and that blossoms. But you know, conversion and teaching of the gospel, it's a tough thing. It's less like salesmanship and more like proposal of marriage, because it's something in which you're calling upon someone to forsake all and to follow Christ. And that's a tough thing. But in that approach, we need to be as diligent as we can. We need to be as zealous as we can. We need to do everything that we possibly can within the pattern. But when we've done that, can we take any pride in what we've done? No. No. It's just as Paul said, he planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. And that's what we've always got to understand. Yes, Jeff? Yeah. Right. The Lord never never expects of us what we do not have the capability of accomplishing. And that's true on a local level. That's true on an individual level. Now, again, maybe there was some motive of pride in some of these things. Maybe it was just sincere and misguided. But what we've got to understand is that if we do the very best that we can with the resources that God has given us, with the personnel that God has given us, we can be assured that God is pleased with that, and that will be acceptable to God. Let's not imagine that we've got to look like the nations around us in order to be acceptable to God. That's not the case. It wasn't true with Israel, and it's not true with us today. Let's look at the review questions real quick, and that'll probably do us on time. What was a missionary society, and how did it function? Just somebody give us a summary kind of what the missionary society was. Plan to promote, what was that, Chuck?
Evangelism.
What did you say?
I just said
a
promotional scheme.
Promotional scheme. Okay.
You know, it was something
separate from church. Right. Right. And often delegates would kind of come to it, and they would send out preachers from that, but they had the control over it. Number two, who leads the church universally? Christ and Christ alone. There is no human head of the church universally. Number three, does Scripture authorize any religious body greater than the local church and yet smaller than the church universally? No, absolutely not. And understand, if God wanted it, He would have authorized it. If God had felt that was what was necessary, God knows what He's doing better than we know what we're doing. And He could have very easily established some sort of diocese or some sort of synod or something like that over groups of churches. That's not what He did. Number four, what was unique about the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15? Remember, this was the meeting in which the issue of circumcision, whether Gentiles need to be circumcised or not. Some will argue that shows a pattern of kind of meeting together, churches meeting together to try to accomplish something. But what's unique about it? Apostles were there, right? If we had apostles living today, then that might be a different thing. But that's what's unique about Acts chapter 15. Number five, who sent out men to preach in the New Testament? Local churches. Antioch, Philippi supported Paul and his preaching in various areas. Number six, in the New Testament, how did churches support preachers working in other areas? Funds directly. And we can almost see the letter of that Paul writes to the Philippians almost kind of as a report back to them. Now, I recognize it's more than that as an inspired writer, but he also kind of reports on his efforts and what he has done. And we can follow that same pattern. All right, any final thoughts or comments or questions on the missionary society?